In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. The passage before us teaches us that as believers united by faith to the Lord Jesus, in his death we're redeemed from sin and death, and in his resurrection we participate with him in life and immortality. These are not future glories only, they are present realities. This morning we saw in the scripture how believers have been filled in Christ because they've been circumcised in him. This evening we look at how our filling also comes from being baptized in him. In Reformed churches, we address each other from time to time saying, remember your baptism. It's a charge to continue a godly walk by faith in Jesus Christ and to turn away from evil, especially at a time when temptations may be strong. A mother might have said it to her son as he was going to sea, as he kissed her and took his things to embark upon that rough and tumble life. Her words were, remember your baptism. The phrase is not just an exhortation, but a consolation. Also, it is an assurance to faith, even weak faith, that the fullness of God upon a child of God is already settled upon them. Like a contract is made before the purchase of a building, or like a covenant of marriage is made before the marriage begins. It is as much to say believers have been filled in Christ because they have been baptized in him. This morning we saw this truth about circumcision. Tonight let's hear Christ speaking in his word as he talks about baptism, and especially as we look for help with these words of verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. There are four things to remember. What baptism symbolizes, how it transforms, why water baptism is important, and how to improve our baptisms. First of all, remember that baptism symbolizes Christ's cross work. Remember that baptism symbolizes Christ's cross work. The Christian's death in Christ, which Paul calls a circumcision, he explains with these words, and isn't this interesting, having been buried with him in baptism. We may note that Paul probably did not have water baptism in mind here at all. This is what we might call a dry passage of scripture. It's not telling us about baptism as a religious practice. It tells us what the objective reality is. The practice and the meaning of water, ritual baptism, has to be shaped by passages like this that demonstrate the objective reality. Baptism is an overwhelming transformative experience. We find it in Scripture, for example, when the Lord Jesus was referring to his death as a baptism. Luke 12:50 is where he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He said baptism, and he meant his coming suffering and death for sin. Ritual baptism with water reminds us of the judgment our sins deserve, just as circumcision does. It reminds us that our Lord took the judgment on himself as a substitute for us on the cross. John the Baptist even saw the connection between the baptisms he was performing at the Jordan and the coming final judgment. He said, I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The fire, he goes on to say, is the unquenchable fire of the final judgment. That really will transform The whole character of humanity, won't it? The final judgment. Some being saved, others going on to judgment, the world being uncreated, then recreated. The power of God will be visibly displayed. Your own spiritual baptism into Christ, when you believed and were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, is no less powerful, and it is no less a display of God's might. Because your baptism was your regeneration. You were born again from above. To further tell you the judgment symbology of baptism, the Lord Jesus predicted that his disciples would be baptized with the baptism that he was to be baptized with, meaning they would share in some measure in his suffering and death, Mark 10. So when Paul says baptism here in Colossians 2, he means Christ's suffering and death as judgment for sin. This idea is strengthened by Psalm 69 that we just sang, in which the waters are judgment. The waters have come up to my neck, the very reason why the psalmist calls out to God to save him. Why does baptism draw our attention back to the cross? Isn't it because the atonement made for us there is the central theme of the Bible's story? Isn't it because the cross is the focus of history and the essential ingredient of the purpose for which God made the world, which was made through Christ and for Christ? As Paul says in Ephesians 1, it was to display, the cross, that is, was to display God's glorious grace. The atonement is grace. So long ago on that cross, Christ's death covered our sins. It was there that God's mercy toward us was transacted. God's wrath settled on the substitute, the only one who could please him. It was there that redemption was made. Propitiation of the wrath of God accomplished, and the sins of the elect expunged. By faith, believers are united to him. The moment we believed, we were baptized in his cross baptism. That is why we can sing of that day of atonement. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So, what is the symbol? The cross baptism of Christ is the objective reality. Baptism symbolizes that cross work of our Lord in death, burial, and resurrection, which is why the phrase, "Remember your baptism," is meaningful. It points us to Christ. That brings us, secondly, to consider what Christ's baptism has done in us. Remember baptism's inner transformation. Believers, remember baptism's inner transformation. We're going to find two verbs that show us this in our text: buried and raised. Verse 12 says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him." Now, we're still not talking about ritual baptism with water in the church. We're not talking about that. Paul is talking about spiritual transformation inside the heart by dint of this union with Christ. Baptism really transforms. You know, you could never say that about a water rite. When it's done with water, it's just a washing, a sprinkling, or a pouring, or in some churches, dipping the person in water. That can't transform anyone because water can't touch the heart, can it? Believing that ritual baptism changes people is an error called baptismal regeneration. Some who believe that error, like the Campbellites, believe that the water baptism actually saves the person. We do not have to be concerned about whether those who are professing faith in Christ and are holding to this doctrine, about whether they're saved or not. We just know from the scripture that this is a doctrinal error. It isn't when water's applied that the sinner's life is transformed and the Holy Spirit's given. It's when the Holy Spirit regenerates, which of course, produces faith instantly in a sinner and gives the new life and unites to Christ, that's when this spiritual baptism occurs. For some, that happens before their water baptism. For others, that happens after their water baptism. And I speak there about infants, baptized as infants. Anything that's capable of changing the character or the condition of something else can baptize it. For example, if you heat a piece of steel orange hot, white hot in your forge, you can change its condition to coldness by quenching it or baptizing it in water. That's a transformation. You can transform a piece of white cloth by pouring dye or ink over it. Those are baptisms because they're transformative. This transformation of a sinner, Paul says in verse 10, fills the believer at the moment she believes. You have been filled in him. In Ephesians 3, Paul's prayer is that the saints would be filled, there's that filled word again, filled with the fullness of God. Union with Christ in his baptism thoroughly and permanently changes the character of a sinner. Why? We have been baptized not in water, not in dye, but he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. We were baptized with the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:14, or as Joel predicted, God has poured out his Spirit, Acts 2. It's restated in Acts 2 by Peter. That is why it is so wonderful to be a believer. The impossibilities that attended our old man, dead in trespasses and sins, who could not please God or know God or any such thing, all those impossibilities fall away and the horizon expands to one of hope and the prospects and joys that were never before contemplated. We have assurance from spiritual baptism that everyone who is truly justified by faith will persevere in their faith, they will reach heaven and not be lost. Belief in Christ is transformative then by burial. The burial of Christ in the tomb is the proof that he was really dead. Your burial with Christ is proof that your old man is dead. You are dead to sin and its dominion. Our old man has been judged, guilty, condemned to pay for his sins, and sentenced to death. What can this mean but that there is no more judgment threatened against those who are in Christ? There's no more punishment for you if you're in Christ. No more hell for you. The wages of sin is death, yes, but you have already died. You and I will still commit sins daily in word, thought, and deed. It is sad. That never means, of course, that we continue in sin, that grace may abound. But having been buried with Christ in baptism does mean that nothing can ever separate us again from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It also means that we do not really die when we die. How can I say a strange thing like that? Of course our bodies are going to undergo that biological death and will decay until the resurrection. But you just have to know the character of death. Death is essentially separation. It is essentially separation from God. At Christ's cross, baptism, he was separated from his Father so that believers would never be. Remember what he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the unbeliever who really dies when he dies, isn't it? Because he's immediately sent to hell, cut off from God. He's separated, but for you who believe, your everlasting soul will be escorted by angels to the presence of God. If you weren't separated from God, you didn't really die. No more are the wages of sin going to catch up with you. That is an astonishing transformation of your inner man. But burial is not the only transformation of your inner man. You are also raised. Verse 12, in which you were also raised with him through faith. There's spiritual transformation, isn't it? Being raised blends right in with being buried. If Christ had not been raised, his death would have been no benefit for him or us. For example, he would not have conquered his enemies, destroyed the enemy called death. He would not have ascended to glory, been declared to be the Son of God, or had any spoils to give to his kin, like eternal life as a spoil. Praise God, the God that raised our Lord from the dead. If we have not been raised with him, no benefit will ever come to us. To be raised isn't talking only about life in the future resurrection. It means right now. Our justification, the faith that we have been given to exercise, the adoption that we have as sons, I'm making a list now, good works, and being able to live without slavery to the power of sin, to name just a few benefits, those are ours in the present because we have been raised with him through faith. Listen to Paul in Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. The greatest possible good has already happened to believers. Being buried and raised, we have been transformed, which means we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. One happy illustration of this comes from C.S. Lewis's books, Chronicles of Narnia. Those storybooks do a really good job of showing the before and after effects for boys and girls who go to Narnia, as it were, in their old man, selfish, snobby, cruel, treacherous, deceitful. One of them is Edmund, who would have betrayed everybody in the world, even his brothers and sisters, brother and sisters, betrayed them to evil for a few bites of Turkish delight candy. It was his conversion, so to speak, that did everything for him and made him a kingdom boy. Another boy was Eustace, who had to be a miserable dragon for a while before his conversion brought him to the side of good in a storybook kind of newness of life, a storybook conversion. Those are just stories, but our lives are better stories. Do you want to walk in newness of life, but fear that you might not know God yet? Do you worry that you might not know God, your Savior, as a Savior, but you would like to be in his kingdom? This verse 12 tells us how, for it says those who are transformed are raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And that's what it takes, you see. It takes faith. It takes you to believe on the Son of God, to trust his atonement to become His atonement, rather, to save you. You must trust his atonement to save you. To as many as received him by faith, he gave the right to become children of God. The Bible was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Faith is so essential. It is not enough to just know these things like they're facts or to know the theology here. We must trust that they are true because God declared them to us. We must commit ourselves to them. It says, raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Faith is two things here. One, it is the result of the powerful working of God in the sinner. It's faith that is of the powerful operation of God. That is a little bit closer to the Greek text. So faith turns out to be a proof that the new life has come into the sinner. You can find that other places in Scripture, for example, 1 Thessalonians 1. Faith is also, and then secondly now, taking hold of this power of God in raising Christ from the dead. That's the commitment part of faith. It's trust for oneself that God raised his son. Are you persuaded that God raised Jesus from the dead? The scriptures tell how the disciples found the empty tomb with the cloth folded neatly, the stone rolled away. They tell about how the risen Lord walked unknown with the disciples to Emmaus, how he ate with them, how he showed the disciples his hands and his feet, met them on the seashore. Are you persuaded that it's true? Believe it to save your life. Trust the promise that if we believe in Christ, we will be made alive and death will hold no sting for us. Faith is holding on to this. And faith does hold on to it because the same power that raised the dead body of Christ to glorious life has raised us to life. That's transformation. We have the groundwork now in speaking about the objective reality of baptism and speaking about transformation in the inner man. We have the groundwork for talking about ritual baptism, which I'm going to speak of very briefly. Remember the importance of water baptism. Remember the importance of water baptism. Do not neglect to be baptized with water by a minister of the gospel in a branch of the true church. I know I'm speaking to you baptized people here. You've all been baptized. But it's a good opportunity to remind us that believers are commanded to be baptized. Believers with children are shown by example to baptize their children. They're shown by the harmony between circumcision and baptism in this passage, by the continuity of the covenant of grace, by the continuation of the promise to you and to your children, spoken by Peter in Acts 2, by the way the Lord met Moses on the way to Egypt and tried to kill him for his disobedient neglect, and in other ways parents are shown. We live in a day when people who profess faith in Christ refuse to be baptized. How can we be Christians if we do not obey the King who said to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? To refuse baptism is a sin of omission. Since baptism is the initiation rite into the Christian faith, it's the rite of joining the membership of the church. It's a very serious thing to refuse it because it says that that person won't come under the authority of Christ through his church or work with others in the church or have fellowship with them. It's an omission that causes sins of commission, namely autonomy, worldliness, separation from God's people, despising the brothers that are Christians that one is commanded to love. It's disobedient to believe and not be baptized. To refuse baptism is as much as to say there is no true church. It's a proud spirit that can say, well, if I lived in the days of the apostles, when the church was pure, I would get baptized because then I wouldn't have to deal with inconsistent Christians or things like these that I have to deal with today if I get baptized into the church. Guess what? If we read the New Testament, there were always problems in the church. They had to be sorted out by proper channels. Paul is writing this in Colossians because some folks don't think the ministry of Epaphras was good enough. Is not liking our local ministry a good enough reason to refuse obedience to Christ? No. So remember the importance of water baptism. Do not neglect to be baptized. Lastly, remember to improve your baptism. Remember to improve your baptism. Our water baptisms solemnize our giving up of ourselves to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They put into formal structure the way we have left the world behind, and the flesh and the devil, and they solemnize our commitment to be a visible member of Christ's and of his body, the church. Our baptism displays our welcoming thanks that we're pardoned children of God and heirs of heaven. Remember that our baptisms are a mutual covenant between the triune God and the repentant sinner. It's Christ who baptizes through the human hands of his ministers, and in these baptisms, God engages himself to be God to you, his people, and to be reconciled to you. That means at peace with you who are sinners and are sinners, and to be your Savior and your sanctifier. In our water baptisms, the Lord serves us with a title to all the benefits of Christ now in this age and in the age to come. How would you like this? What if your father had a coin collection and told you that you would inherit it someday on a future birthday, but today he gave you one coin? Baptism is like that coin. Or supposing you were to inherit a farm, and your father put some of the soil from that farm in a jar, and he delivered that to you as a sign and seal of your right to the land. Same with baptism. It's a sign and seal of God engaging himself to give you the whole covenant of grace. That certainly means, for you children who have been baptized, that you should make the best possible use of the way your parents bring you up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Benjamin and Jesse, I know you guys are the two guys here I'm speaking to. Make the best possible use of the instruction your parents give you in the Lord. I commend you, by the way, because you are. You're doing a good job. But always remember to do it from the heart. Don't just do it because your parents want you to. Don't just do things as a formality. It might not do you any good then. Attend. Here's how you do it. Attend to the reading of Scripture. Listen carefully to it. Pay attention at church. Learn to be a worshiper. Learn to observe the law of God. Understand and believe when you're exhorted to faith in Christ. Repent of your sins when you've committed them. God doesn't appoint, and this is for everybody, of course, God doesn't appoint the means of bringing us to salvation unnecessarily. So, see the instruction from your parents as the love of God for you. For parents, this means we have duties to our children. We need to pray earnestly for them, believing that God can help them unto sanctification. We need to live lives that are exemplary of godliness, so God will bless our children for our sakes, as he did for Abraham. God promised generational blessing in the second commandment, that he would show his steadfast or covenant love to thousands, or to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandments. God is so generous, he's so abundant in his grace, that he deals with the children of believers in a covenantal way, a sanctifying way. If just one parent is a believer, I think this speaks to the amazing grace of God and the overtures of grace to unbelievers. If just one parent's a believer, the unbelieving parent can be made holy because of that believer. And their children, who otherwise would be unclean, are holy. 1 Corinthians 7. Baptism of children imposes this with utmost solemnity, the parents' duty to pray for them and to teach them. Those are the parents' duties. Pray for them and teach them. Remember, your baptism also always calls the baptized person to attend to their own duty. God does not promise to work grace in us if we neglect or resist him. This is one reason to be concerned when members don't keep the Sabbath, don't regularly attend worship, for example, in the evenings, God doesn't promise the Spirit's help if we neglect the Spirit's means. And I'll close with this. Remember your baptism. Those are words of comfort and help in day-to-day life. We have been given a mediator, not just to help us on the Lord's days, but every day and every hour. When we need the voice of truth, he is prophet. When we need cleansing and access to God, he is high priest. When we need governance and protection, he is king. At a time of temptation, we must teach ourselves to preach to ourselves, to say, I am baptized in the name of God. I belong to the Father. I am his child. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus. I am no more under sin's dominion. Therefore, I will not sin, for I am a child of a new kingdom. I am sanctified in the Holy Spirit, and my portion is God himself, who is making me holy so that I may dwell with him. I belong, body and soul, to my Lord, and I am consecrated to him. My baptism signifies my circumcision of heart, so I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and Christ lives in me. Away from me, sin, you must learn to say, away from me, sin, depart. Lusts of the flesh and eyes and pride of life, depart, idols, I have no handshake with you. But this I will seek, that in the Lord's house I may live, and ever there remain. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth, so clearly declared to us, revealed in your holy and inspired word. Infallible words that can't lead us astray, but lead us invariably to the cross of Christ, where once again we see our Savior all-sufficient for us, his atoning work, the perfect remedy for our problems. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember our baptisms day after day. We pray that you would help us to be doctrinally correct in understanding baptism's meaning, in looking to Spirit baptism and not to water for the remedy to our souls. We pray that you would help us to be doctrinally correct too, that we might not engage in formalities, or only because there's pressure put upon us, but in spirit and in truth, with earnest zeal, to do what is right before you, to do our duties. We pray that you would give us joy in our duties, as we have found them already to be joyful and full of blessing for us. We thank you that you are the God who works grace in our lives. We pray that you would give us the qualities of grace, even the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these there is no law. Work grace in us and help us not to neglect the means of grace. We pray that in old age you would not forsake us. Help us to look back, to see your work done in us, wondrous works. And we pray that you would grant faith to all who fall under the preaching of this word, and stir us up to greater faith in Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.